This morning we've been talking about the New Covenant, and our study of the New Covenant has noted again and again the tendency of Christians today, and really throughout the history of Christianity, to turn away from the gospel of the New Covenant, which declares that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But yet the tendency is to turn away from that, aspects even of worship that God has ordained, to turn away from the New Covenant, and to turn back to the Old Covenant, meaning we turn to those things, those ceremonies, those rituals, those religious practices, and we turn to them and we seek to find in them grace. We seek to find in them favor with God, in the doing of them. It's called ceremonialism, or sometimes sacramentalism. And for Christians, it tends to show up most often in the two ordinances that Christ gave to the Christian church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you should understand that when we turn to those two things and try to see in them a work that will produce grace or a work that promises grace, then we have turned them away from their intention. They were never intended to do that. And that, the Apostle Paul would say, as we've looked together already in the past weeks, is to turn away from the gospel. It's to turn away from the new covenant, and it's to turn back to the law, or back to the old covenant, which was filled with ceremony and ritual. But even in that, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, those that turned back to ritual and ceremony never understood the rituals and ceremonies to begin with, which never promised grace. They always pointed toward a grace that would be satisfied in Christ. Now, to guide our study, we've had as a primary text 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn with us now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, in this text, Paul gives us a picture of the glory of the new covenant. And by contrasting it with the glory of the old covenant, he makes the glory of the new covenant all the more clear to us. And the new covenant, Paul argues in this text and elsewhere in his letters, is so far superior to the old covenant. And we've begun a list, as we've studied these verses, beginning really in verse 6, of the ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And we have two things on our list so far. If you've been here, we've made a list of two things. The greater glory of the new covenant is recognized, first of all, because it brings life. The old covenant did not bring life, it brought death. The old covenant was the killer, the new covenant is the life giver. Secondly, we added to our list last week that it is able to produce righteous living. It doesn't just make you alive in your salvation, but it works life in you. And we saw that last week from the book of Romans, that it's able to bring life to your mortal bodies. It is able to produce in us righteousness. That's the idea. Now this morning, we're going to pick up a third quality from the same text of the new covenant, a third quality that makes it superior to the old covenant. And that quality is, it is eternal. It is eternal. Now look again there in the text at verse 7. And really our section is verse 7 through 11, where Paul argues this point, that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant because the new covenant is eternal. He says in verse 7, there was a ministry of death carved on stones, and we know right away what he's talking about. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And it came with a glory, so much glory that they couldn't look at Moses' face, but also a glory, notice the end of verse 7, that was being brought to an end. It had no more appeared than what also appeared was that it was fading away. Well, then he says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, but this must have a much greater glory because it's a ministry, verse 9 says, of righteousness. Verse 10, indeed in this case, what once had glory has now come to have no glory at all because there's a greater glory, a glory, he says at the end of verse 10, that surpasses it. For, verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more, and here's where you might want to underline, look at what it says, will what is permanent have glory? Now, we looked at that scene at Sinai, and really, we've been studying Exodus for well over a year and a half. And it was the scene at Sinai where Moses' face was glowing because he'd been in the presence of God that has sprung us into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians to consider what was going on there when he put the veil over his face. And here, Paul takes our minds back to that event, and he takes the reader's mind back to that event at Mount Sinai. And he says, in that old covenant, the covenant of Moses, starting with the Ten Commandments, which gave the moral law, then moving on into the ceremonial and ritualistic law of how they should practice their worship, and then moving from that into the civil law of how they should develop themselves as a nation. All of that old covenant, Paul says, think back with me, he says, had glory. Look in verse 7, the ministry of death had glory. It came with such a glory. Verse 9, he said it again. The old covenant had a glory that was noticeable. It was there in the glory. It was there in the midst. Even of that condemnation, that killer, there was a glory attached to it because it emanated from God. And anything that comes from God has glory in it. So there's no question in Paul's mind, and it's not fair to question the Apostle Paul, and to suggest that he thinks badly of the old covenant, that he thinks poorly of the law. And he'd been accused of that. He'd been accused of teaching contrary to the law of God. But he says, that's not me. That's not what I remember. That's not what I believe. That old covenant had a glory in it. But, he says, I know something perhaps most readers don't know, we perhaps didn't know, is that the reason Moses covered his face wasn't to hide the glory. And we went back and read the account. The people were able to see the glory. They stood in Moses' presence while he had his face unveiled. No, he covered his face so they couldn't see that the glory was fading. They didn't want to be aware of the fact that this covenant is a temporary thing. It's a fading thing. And every aspect of that covenant was temporary. Every time they made a sacrifice for sin, which was a part of that old covenant which pointed forward to a once-for-all sacrifice, every time they made a sacrifice for their sin, they realized it was temporary. It was temporary because they had to come back and do what? They had to come back and do it again. Every aspect of that Old Testament covenant had a temporariness to it. It was designed that way. It was built into it. And Paul here says the glory of it was fading away. Indeed, he says in verse 10, look at it. Indeed, in this case, it has so faded away with the arrival of the new covenant that it is no longer carrying any glory. It's brought to an end. I thought about demonstrating that this morning by putting you in the dark. And then, thankfully, I thought better of that. But I did think of that. And you've seen these kind of examples. You see it every day. If you wake up a little bit before sunrise, you could go out in your yard with a flashlight and you could find your way around and even look for whatever it might be you were looking for. But if you go out in your yard at midday and turn your flashlight on, well, you might still be able to find what it is you're looking for, but it won't be because of the glory of the flashlight, right? It will be because of a surpassing glory that's now in the high noon sun. And that glory is so great that your flashlight does not appear to be working at all. In fact, you can turn it on and off, and you'll not get any sense that you turned it on and off. This is the same idea. When the new covenant arrived in this far greater glory, it eclipsed, and really eclipse is the opposite idea, but it is so much greater that there is no glory visible in the old covenant any longer. And he says it very clearly, it has ended. It has ended. So as Christians, we don't go back to the old covenant seeking God's favor. We don't go look in the moral law and trying to find a way to God. We don't go look in the ceremonial rituals and try to find favor with God. We don't go back there because why? Why does Paul say? Because it has ended. You don't go back to something after it has ended. It has served its purpose. And again, rightly understood, his purpose was never to gain favor with God. You could never go to the moral law and be counted righteous with God by keeping the law. All it could do was condemn you. All it could do was damn you. That's why Paul here calls it a killer, a ministry of condemnation and death, because that's all it was ever able to do. But it was doing something. It was pointing us positively to Christ. And we said a couple of weeks ago, it was a positive death that it was doing. It's a good way to be killed, is to be killed and to realize that you can't do what God requires of you, so that you look to the Savior who did it on your behalf. And that's what it always was doing. It was never, ever gaining anything for those who followed the law. But then, look, there's a greater glory. And we focused already, as I read it, verse 8, the Spirit has even more glory. And he asked it as a question, won't it? And the answer is, yes, it will. Then verse 9, that ministry of righteousness far exceeds in glory. Verse 10, it's a glory that surpasses, so much glory that it brought the old glory to an end. Verse 11, the sum of it is what? It's permanent. It's permanent. It will never, ever end. It is, as my sermon title says this morning, an eternal glory. It's an eternal glory. Now, I'm wondering, can you name something in your life right now, I'm talking about in the physical realm, that is permanent? Something that will never, ever go away. Again, I'm talking about your physical life, horizontal life, life in this world. Anything permanent that will never, ever go away? Here's where you'll land. Nothing in this life is permanent. Some of us men have thought that style was permanent, right? So we don't like ever buy a new tie. We just keep the same old tie because style is permanent. And, you know, like twice every 8 years, you're proved right. The rest of the time, you're proved wrong. Styles change. Everything always is changing, 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 changing. But here the Apostle Paul talks about something that never changes, that will never be removed, something that will always remain. And we need to admit, as humans, we struggle with such a notion because we don't really have any examples of that. Everything around us changes. Grass grows, grass dies. Flowers grow, flowers die. Suns rise, sun sets. This is our life. Seasons come, seasons go. Friends come, friends go. Life comes, life goes. Marriage even, which I know some of you men and women were thinking, well, my marriage is permanent. Read your Bible. It's not permanent. It'll come to an end. There's no reality of that kind of a relationship necessary any longer in heaven. It doesn't mean you won't know your husband or your wife. That's another subject. But marriage, as we know it, will come to an end because there's no reason for it in a greater glory even than that which we'll have in heaven. But look at life around you. Governments change. Economies change. Prices change. I drove a Prius for some years with some amount of shame, because gas was so high. And then it dropped to $1.74. All I had to do was trade my Prius for a pickup truck, and overnight gas went to 210. I mean, it just changes, right? Stuff just changes. You can count on that. You can count on things changing. Fortunes, it is said, will always change. Winners come and winners go. And thankfully, losers come, and eventually, perhaps, they'll find victory. We live for the possibility of change in many aspects of our life. Nothing is permanent. That car that you love, it'll quit running one day. That job, it will run out one day, or your role in it will surely come to an end. That house, just give it time. It'll crumble. We're meant to realize that. We're meant to be aware of that, that constant reality of change. And Paul says, even regarding spiritual things, the beginning of the revelation of God through the law did what? It faded away. It changed. It was destined to do that. It was meant to teach us something about God, but not everything about God. It was meant to teach us something about ourselves, that we are sinners, but it was not meant to do anything about that. It was only meant to identify your sin. It was meant to show us what righteousness looks like, but it was never meant to be an attainable righteousness on your own. It was meant to show us what worship could look like, but it was never meant to really worship God in such a way. He says so. I don't delight in those things, sacrifices. I take no delight in those things. It was meant, the civil law, to show us what a nation might look like, wholly committed to God and a representative nation to all the world. But that passed, even as Israel's time passed. It was meant to manifest the reality of change because something better was coming. Something better, in fact, was necessarily coming if we were to have any hope. But here, as a central characteristic of the new covenant, in this incredible reality, is that it will never, ever change. Now, the question should be on our mind, why not? Why doesn't it change like the old covenant changed? And the answer, it's because it has done all that God has required. You see, in the new covenant, we're talking about what Christ did. We're talking about what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And He accomplished what? Everything. And when you accomplished everything that was to be accomplished as it regards the relationship of sinful men to a holy God, then there's no reason for anything else. We don't look for something else other than the gospel. We don't look for something else other than the new covenant, because the new covenant is eternal because it finished it. It did everything that was required. So we would do well to remember that. To remember that. I said it this way. The truth of the gospel, the powerful, glorious reality of the completed work of Christ, the new covenant, is a truth that we must remember. And that's a challenge in itself. Because amidst all the change that goes around us all the time, something else is always changing. You know what it is? Our minds. Our minds aren't fixed. Our minds drift. They wander, and most significantly, they forget. Our minds forget. And when that happens, trouble can come. Now, I'm reading this morning from glasses that are 9 years old, three prescriptions removed from what I should be reading from, and there's really only one reason for that, and it wasn't to make this point, but it makes this point. It's because for 2 weeks now, I can't find my glasses. And try as I might, and I have tried mightily, I cannot remember what I did with my glasses. And I was there when I did it. But that's how our minds are. They forget. It seems the older we get, the more we forget. Are you experiencing that? How many of you had to look for your keys this morning? Don't raise your hands. That's only a part of the problem when you can't find your keys. It gets worse. It's when you find your keys and you can't remember what they're for. But this happens to us. We forget. And we will forget the gospel. We will have a tendency to not remember the new covenant. And when we do that, we drift backwards toward the old covenant. That's interesting. That's exactly how the Bible talks about the gospel. It uses those very terms when it speaks about this new covenant. For instance, here's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So this new covenant of Christ's work, the gospel is what we call it, has a power in it. Do you see that? The gospel has power. So the gospel, the body of truth that manifests the reality of what Christ has done on your behalf and my behalf concerning sin, has a power in it. And so Paul says, I'll not be ashamed of it. I won't be ashamed of it. I'll keep going back to that because that carries the power to save. And so he says, I'm going to declare this to you. When? Again and again and again. And if you read his letters, he just declares it over and over and over again. And sometimes he would drift away and he would then come back and say, I've determined not to drift away anymore into the philosophies of men. I'm going to hide behind the cross. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to declare this new covenant again and again and again because it has to be remembered. Now notice how Peter speaks of it. He says in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter wrote two letters. We have them in our Bibles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And he says, this is why I wrote them, so you wouldn't forget. I wrote them so that you would remember. I want to stir up your mind to remember. And it's critical that we do that. Why? Because we forget. We have to be reminded because we're always forgetting. And there are some things the Bible is telling us that you cannot afford to forget. You cannot afford to forget the gospel. You have to be reminded of it. You must remember things that are eternal. Those things that never change. You have to remember the new covenant. Peter committed his ministry to that entire endeavor. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always, I'm committed to this ministry to remind you. I am committed as a preacher of the gospel, the apostle, first in order, we might say, foundation of the very church. I am committed in my ministry to do what? To remind you of what you will so easily and so readily forget. Remind you of these qualities, though you know them. You are a Christian and you're established in Christian truth. But I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I need to keep reminding you and keep stirring you up. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, I'm about to die, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And so I'll make every effort that after I'm gone, you'll be able at any time to recall these things. And implicit in that, if you read the rest of the text, is here's what he's saying. I have one commitment in my ministry. It's a commitment to the new covenant and a commitment to constantly remind you of it because you'll forget it. And another commitment. When I die, I hope I have reminded you often enough that one of you will stand up and start to remind everybody again over and over and over and over and over again. We have to be reminded of the gospel. And the Apostle Peter says, I committed my ministry to that. I always intend to remind you. And I don't make any apology for it. And I want you to be able to do the same thing. Constantly reminding. Why? Because we're constantly forgetting. So we have to remember. And we have to work to remember. We have to work hard at remembering the new covenant and what it's accomplished on our behalf. By the way, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel good. Did you know that? The primary work of the Holy Spirit, contrary to popular Christian opinion today, is not to make you feel good about yourself or feel good in your health or feel good even better in your wealth. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and it's essential that He come, and here is what He will do. The Holy Spirit, look, these things I've spoken to you while I'm with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do what? Teach you everything I said and bring it to remembrance. That's His job, to constantly remind you of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is in you to remind you. That's why He's there. That's His purpose. He just keeps pointing at the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the resurrection on your behalf. He just keeps pointing there. Now, if you ever imagine that the Holy Spirit starts pointing at you, it's a different kind of spirit going on there. It's not the Holy Spirit. He's not pointing at you. And for that matter, he's not pointing at himself. Who's he pointing at? Christ. That's why he exists. He exists to remind you of the new covenant. That's why the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, what I want you to see is that God has been pleased in the new covenant to work on our memories, to secure our remembering of this eternal glory. That's really my goal. I want you to see, because I think that's Paul's goal, is to see that God focuses on your remembering. It's critically important. He's not constantly creating a new revelation so that you'll have something the former generation didn't have. No, the new covenant was it. It ended. It set aside the old covenant. It accomplished everything. Now he just has to keep taking you back there, reminding you. Now God did something precious for us. He did something in a very important way. And it started on the night before Jesus died. In fact, the Bible says it this way, the night that he was betrayed. On that night, he instituted what? A remembrance. And you know what it is. It's the Lord's Supper, we call it. Or communion. Or the table of the Lord. And the details of that event, when he established it, are recorded for us. What he did and what he said on that night. And all the details are rehearsed again by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. So we have multiple accounts, and in every account, in every detail, there is not a single mention of the Lord's Supper having in and of itself any power. None. It's not hinted at. It's not alluded to. It certainly isn't directly attributed in that way. There is no mention of any benefit to the ceremonial active work of the Lord's Supper in such a way as to say that when we take the Lord's Supper together, you need to know there is an active, present work that is now going to work for you. There's no mention of that in any of the recording of any of the instruction in and around the Lord's table. There's no mention of it being an ongoing sacrifice. And we've looked at sacramentalism, primarily in the Roman Catholic Church, who say the value of this supper, the value of sharing this together, is that we are crucifying Christ again and again and again, actively, presently, really. He is there, not just in and around and under, but he is there in the bread. It becomes his body. He's there in the cup. It becomes his blood. Because without your participation in the body and the blood presently, then you will be absent the merit of his work, you will be absent grace. And so the teaching is that when you take this, you take in grace. The challenging thing is to find any mention of that in the Bible, because it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, and it certainly isn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible in connection to the Lord's Supper in the event as it occurred. There's no mention of it being a constant death. What it does say is that when we come to the Lord's table, there is a singular reason why we do it. It's to remember. You see, a glorious, unfading, eternal covenant demands a constant remembrance. A glorious, unfading, eternal covenant demands a constant remembrance. And that means, as a human, you will have to constantly be reminded. This table is the remembrance of the glory unfading that is the new covenant. That's what this table represents. Now, let me show you that. Let's consider, for instance, Luke's account of the events of that night. It's in Luke chapter 22. If you want to turn there, I've printed it here for you, and it begins in verse 7. And here's what we read. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now it's important to start here because this gives us a context for the entire scene that's about to play out. And the context is the celebration of the Jewish Passover. Do you see that there? It's time for the Passover. So he tells Peter and John, let's share the Passover together. You go do what is required to be done so that we can have that. Now, the Passover was a meal. It was a meal that they celebrated as Jews and had celebrated ever since they left Egypt. We saw the first one in our study of Exodus a little over a year ago. We watched them leave Egypt. We watched them institute the Passover, and we watched God tell them why to do it. Now watch this. Here it is right here. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And then in verse 8, "You shall tell your sons on that day," which is this day, the day of the remembrance of the Passover, "it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be," this Passover meal on this day, "a sign on your hand, and as a," you might want to underline that if your Bible's open to it or get it in your mind, "as a" what? "As a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." So we get the context. It's Passover season. Let's do what we've always done. Let's go eat this meal. Now, I'm just curious, if this is the context for the Lord's Supper, and it is, it's helpful to see what its original purpose was. What was its original purpose? It was a remembrance. That's it. You couldn't eat that lamb and get right with God. You couldn't eat that lamb and gain favor with God. In fact, in the eating of the lamb, you were declaring again and again that only God could have brought us out. It's only His strong hand that could save us. You're reminding yourself again and again that you couldn't have done this. Only God could do this. So from the beginning, it was a remembrance. So if we go back to our text in Luke, here's what we might fairly say. Hey, it's time to remember again. Jesus said to us, it's time to remember again. And we've got this cool thing that God gave us ever since we left Egypt, and it's a remembrance. And so let's do that. Go and prepare. Just give me this liberty. Go and prepare the what? The remembrance for us. So they're about to do what they've always done. And they went and did what Jesus said. And then they sat down to eat. And this is what we read. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover," we might say remembrance, "with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this," what? "Do it in remembrance of me." We're just gonna continue. He says this remembrance. It's always been a remembrance, and now we're gonna continue this remembrance. But it will never be the same. It'll never be the same after this night, because this night will begin a remembrance of a glory far greater than the former glory, a glory so great that all the old has to pass away. And we studied Jewish history. It seems this was perhaps the fifth cup or the sixth cup of the meal. But you know what? All those prior cups have faded away. They don't have any purpose anymore. There's only one cup now. It's this cup. It's this cup of what? It's a cup of remembrance. Because that's the bread, but likewise, in the same way, the cup, after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you," look what it says. What is it? It's the new covenant. This cup now represents something else. This cup now is a memorial of something else. This now is a memory of something far greater than the deliverance out of Egypt, far greater than the nation I established, far greater than the law I gave Moses, far greater than anything you could imagine. It is a glory so great that it is a glory that will never fade. And this is something, therefore, that you will need to be constantly reminded of. And every time you do this, I want you to remember what? I want you to remember the new covenant. Now notice, he's speaking of his blood. This cup of blood, it's poured out here. It's a new covenant in my blood. Now let me pause here, and I want you to listen to me carefully, because I don't want you to call me a heretic. That would not be good, and I don't want to be a heretic. And what I'm about to say is not heresy, but you have to listen carefully. One reason why this table is so often maligned by error is that we exaggerate beyond what we should the idea of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ speaks of His blood, but that blood here, please hear me carefully, that blood, the blood of Jesus, does not have the power to save anybody. And I know that sounds heretical to your ears, but please listen. When we exaggerate the symbolic, which we always do, we do the same with the blood. When we speak of His blood and His body here, what is He using them as? Symbols. Symbols. These are symbolic of something. What are they symbolic of? His death. His death. His body did not have the power to save anybody. And His blood did not have the power to save anybody. His death saves. And that's what these, the bread and the cup, point to. They point to His death. And you need to understand that when we exaggerate the blood beyond what should reasonably be understood, then we are robbing from what is really to be understood, and that is that it required His death. Your salvation, friend, required more than His bleeding. If all that was required to save you was blood, then all He had to do was come and do what? Prick His finger and bleed for everybody. But that's not what He was doing, and that's not what it ever represented. The blood represents His death. And the death is what was required because the wages of your sin and my sin is death. It's not blood. Now, that doesn't mean we can't fairly speak of the blood as we do and should. And I'm not trying to take the blood out of Christianity, but I'm trying to put the blood in its proper place. It's symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ. We are shallow often in our remembrances. And when the table gets confused, as it is today, in so many churches, in so many traditions, we need to be very careful how then we remember the table so that we're remembering the right thing. And that applies even to our singing. We were to have sung this morning a fine gospel hymn, underline fine gospel hymn. And you know the hymn. The hymn is entitled, There is Power in the Blood. And you've sung it undoubtedly many, many times. Here's the lyric of that hymn. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now the question for me is that true? And the answer is yes. It is true if what you mean by that, the death that the blood symbolizes. But it is not true if you mean by that that the blood can save you, because it can't. It's only His death that can save you. Now, this song really doesn't leave room to think anything about anything other than what? Blood. And for that reason, it can be problematic. Unless you take the time to put it in a proper context and to understand, in a gospel context, we'll always be singing about the blood. The second verse doesn't really improve it much. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Well, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. At least here the hymn writer takes us to Calvary, but he takes us to Calvary, it seems, to dip our finger in blood. Now let me tell you what's most egregious, if not rightly understood, about this kind of declaration around the blood. It makes the blood for you. It makes the blood for you. And the blood wasn't for you. The death wasn't for you. It was for the Father. It is what the Father required so that you can gain everything this hymn promises you to gain through one means only. And what is that? Grace alone. You cannot get salvation in the blood. You never could. And turning this cup, imagining that you could turn this cup from grape juice to blood so that you could get the benefits of the blood is an aberration at every level. Because you could never get anything out of the blood. It's symbolic of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfying the Father's right and just judgment and wrath against your sin. And by that shed blood, therefore, you are propitiated. The Father, I should say, is propitiated and satisfied and then willing and able to give you what? The only thing that can save you. Grace. Grace. Grace alone. Grace alone. And what we do here is remember the power of the grace afforded by the death of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus spoke of the cup, when he pointed to the blood, and he said, this is what? This is the new covenant. He was pointing to his what? To his death. He was pointing to satisfying everything the Father ever required that the law could never do. And by that, all who believe in that can and will be saved. By the way, when he pointed to that cup, his blood wasn't even shed yet, right? There are some who imagine that that cup that night became his blood. Now you've really made the blood the saving new covenant. No, it was always symbolic of an event yet to even happen when he spoke it the first time. But today, we do it how? We do it in remembrance. And what we're remembering is a death. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So what is this table? Is it a table of grace? Is it a place where grace can be gained? Is it a place where grace is offered? Only in so much as it points your mind and my mind to remember the death that was required on your behalf. But if you imagine that at this table, your participation in it will gain you favor or grace, you've imagined something in this table that was never there, ever there. It is a memorial. And it is just like the memorial it replaced, except it's so much better. Because it's a memorial of a covenant that is so much greater. So when Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I didn't get this from men, he'll tell you in Galatians. I didn't get my instruction from men. I got it from Jesus himself. He took me to the wilderness and he taught me himself. And here's what he told me. That on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There is no mention that the doing of it will do anything other than what it was intended to do. And that is stir you up by way of remembrance to confidently again assert your total faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf when he died for your sins. Amen? That's what this table is. Why? Because the new covenant is an eternal glory and it demands an eternal remembrance. And so our table says what this table is. We do this in remembrance of him. And that's what we're about to do now. We're committed to this because Christ committed this to us. We're committed to this in much the same way the Apostle Peter was committed to this. It's the stirring up of what we so easily forget. That Jesus Christ did everything required to save us, to sanctify us, and to usher us into glory. But before we do this, we always force an examination because that's how the Apostle Paul said he received from the Lord that we should do this. And there was an examination at the first table, right? Yeah, it wasn't a self-examination. Jesus had examined the apostles and he said, but well, before we take this together, there's one of you here that has betrayed me. There's one of you here that belongs to Satan. And Judas was dismissed before they shared together in this table. Today, we are invited to examine ourselves, the Apostle Paul says. What are you looking for? What are you looking for when you examine yourself? I think it's simply this. Are you coming to this table completely surrendered to the completed work of Jesus Christ? Are you coming here to remember that? And to remember what that means to you? Are you coming here with the grace already alive in you? Are you coming here with a grace that's already working in you? Examine yourself and see whether you be in that faith. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. But there's also another examination, maybe undergirding even that one. Before you examine yourself, I think the church is required to examine what they're doing with this table. Do we rightly judge the table? Do we rightly administer the table? Are we remembering a work completed, or are we trying to work out what's not yet finished? A Christian church comes to the Christian table to remember. Any church that comes to this table for any other reason isn't Christian. It matters how you remember. So let me say it this way. Are you ready to share now in the remembrance of the new covenant? Or you have perhaps an interest in sharing in an old covenant? If you want to share in an old covenant ritual or ceremony, you've come to the wrong place. But if you're here to celebrate a new covenant, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're right where God would have you. And this morning, He would desire to stir up in you a reminder of so great a grace as is ours, afforded by Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.